All set. Okay. This morning we're going to look at a man who is written about a great deal in the book of Genesis, in Jacob. And we want to look at God's working in his life. I'd like to start with Genesis 27:36. Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." God had made a promise to Abraham that in his descendants, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And for that to happen, there had to be someone of his descendants who walked with God. And Isaac seems to have done pretty well, and there doesn't seem to have been a problem there. And then Isaac has only two children, Jacob and Esau. And Esau is called in the New Testament an immoral man. He's called godless. We read in Genesis that he despised his birthright. He married a couple pagan women who brought a great deal of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. He obviously wasn't going to be the one through whom the promise was carried on. But then there's Jacob. The name means supplanter or deceiver, and Jacob had real issues. Jacob grew up in a household where his father was probably the wealthiest man for 100 miles in any direction. And Jacob's father worshiped God. And Jacob wanted to have everything that his father had, at least the larger share of his father's estate, which went with the birthright. And so he conned Esau out of his birthright. Esau's guilty, Jacob's guilty. But he managed to get the birthright. And then he lied to get the blessing. And Esau is so angry, he's planning on killing him. Isaac's in poor health. They expect him to die any day. And Rebekah's scared. So she says to Isaac, "Send Jacob away. We can't have him marrying some of the women from around here." And so Isaac says, yeah, and they send him away, and he leaves with nothing but his staff and the clothes on his back, and he gets to a place that is afterwards called Bethel. And he sees the famous ladder going up to heaven, or staircase. And there above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you." Now, this is all grace, because Jacob is not morally fit to get all of that. But it's God's grace using someone to bring about what he had promised. And I don't know about you, I heard some sermons about tithing using this verse as a kid, and it always struck me just a little bit off. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God," he doesn't say my God, he doesn't even say the Lord. He says, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Okay, Dad has more money than anybody else I know, and he worships God, and God has just showed up and talked to me and promised me all this stuff, so I'll make a deal. If you will give me what I want, safety and prosperity and health and bring me back home, then I'll worship you, and I'll even give you a tenth of all that you give me." And so God starts to work in this man, Jacob. And it's interesting, when you read about his deception of his father, it's his mother who pushes the idea, and they've sent him to his mother's brother, Laban. And when he gets there, Jacob falls head over heels for Rachel. Now, don't think he's a teenager. If you study the account very carefully, he's at least 50. He may be over 70. But he falls for Rachel. And we read, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." He shows up at Laban's place with the clothes on his back and the staff in his hand. He has nothing to pay a dowry, bride price, whatever. He says, "I'll work 7 years for her." Laban says, "Sure." Laban puts no qualifications on it. Hey, this is a great deal. I get 7 years free labor. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" One of the things that God will do with us is when we have a particular sin issue in our lives, God will put us in situations where somebody else will do the same thing to us that we've done to others. And in that process, we start to see things differently. Now, Isaac and Rebekah don't want Jacob to marry one of the people that live in Canaan. They're godless. But Laban is not exactly godly. As the saying goes, he lies like a rug. And he believes in the Lord, but he's got all sorts of other junk mixed in there. Now, Genesis 37, chapter 30, verse 27, Laban says, "I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." Huh? "I have learned by consulting a false god that I'm being blessed because you serve the true God." How messed up is that? So Jacob stays with him. And he's there 14 years paying off Rachel and Leah. And then he's there for 6 years. And we won't go into the details, but at the end of the 6 years, he's an incredibly wealthy man, and he leaves. And he's afraid Laban will try to stop him because Laban has gotten angry that God has blessed Jacob at the expense of Laban. So when Laban catches up with him, this is what Jacob says to him. "It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. So God is going to use Jacob. And he's molding Jacob, and he's changing Jacob into someone that he can legitimately use. And so he brings someone into Jacob's life who is worse in Jacob's major area of sin than Jacob is. And they just beat on each other basically for 20 years so that Jacob will learn that when you lie to somebody, what it feels like to be on the other end. God protects Jacob from Laban. Jacob heads back to Canaan. And then he hears that Esau is coming to meet him. And he left because Esau was planning on killing him. So he sends a messenger to Esau and says, I'm coming back and I hope everything's okay, sort of thing. And Esau doesn't even give him a reply. He just says, go back to Jacob. And the guy comes back and says, Esau's coming to meet you. And by the way, there are 400 armed men with him. Now, what was Esau's intent? It doesn't really say. But if you come to meet somebody that you've promised to kill, and you bring 400 warriors with you, you've got to know that it's going to cause some concern. I was reading some commentaries on this, and I sort of chuckled at Edersheim, who said he didn't think Esau made up his mind until the last minute whether he was going to welcome Jacob or kill him. But he brought the 400 men in case he decided he wanted to kill him. And so now Jacob is faced with a situation. He's lied to get what he wants. He's deceived, he's manipulated, and now he's facing the consequences of that in his brother Esau and the 400 men. And you see, Jacob has learned a little humility, and he's learned a little bit to trust in the Lord. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, He doesn't say my God anyplace in there. He's still trying to sort this out. Does he really, really want to trust this God? Do what he says. O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. Notice how often prosper comes up in Jacob's conversations with God. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. And Jacob has a plan. He's got a whole lot of livestock. He's got a whole bunch of servants. And he sets aside a bunch of the animals, sheep, and then goats and cattle and whatever, gives them to a servant, says, you go ahead of us. And when you meet Esau, and he says, what in the world's all this? Well, this is a gift from your brother Jacob. And all of the gifts keep coming to Esau. And then Jacob does something that probably didn't help family relationships in later years. He takes Bilhah and Zilpah, the two maidservants who were sort of second-class wives and their boys, and he puts them in the first group. Then he puts Leah and her children in a second group. Then he puts Rachel and Joseph last. And then he stays behind. And we read, so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Then the man asked, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Now we find out later this is probably Jesus because it calls him God. And he took human form, and he wrestled as a human man with Jacob. Now, could he have won at any time by using his divine power? Obviously, he could have. But he chose not to. And at the very end, he touches Jacob's hip socket, and Jacob is lame on that hip, probably for the rest of his life. And he says to Jacob, let me go. And Jacob says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And God changes Jacob's name. He changes it from a name that means supplanter, deceiver, to one meaning a prince with God. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. God told him his name. I think that that's what that means. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. And then Jacob crosses over the brook, the stream, the river, however big it is. And I am impressed that he does the right thing finally. He bypasses Rachel and Joseph. He bypasses Leah and her children. He bypasses Bilhah and Zilpah and their children. And with no one else around him, he goes up to his brother Esau. And he puts himself at risk rather than everybody else. And again, he's done the things he could do. He's done what he saw as necessary to change Esau's attitude, but he's also really honestly prayed to God and humbled himself and asked God to protect him. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And you've got God protecting Jacob. Now, from the later history of Jacob and Esau, Esau appears to have been pretty changeable. I think Jacob recognized that. Esau says, let me leave some of my men with you to protect you. And Jacob says, no. Let me come with you. No. And I really think that Jacob just really wants to have this meeting with Esau and have it go well, and then for Esau and his 400 men to get as far away as possible because he's going to feel safer when they're gone. And finally, Esau takes his 400 men and the gifts that Jacob had given him, and he heads back to Edom. Jacob doesn't go much farther. He goes to Sukkoth. He stays there for at least 2 or 3 years. It may be 10, 15 years. It's hard to tell from the text. And then he finally goes back to the other side of the Jordan into Canaan. And he comes to a place called Shechem. You'll read that name a fair amount. It's in the territory that Ephraim controlled. It's a Canaanite, I don't know whether to call it city or village. We talk about the city of Jericho, but when you get down to how big it actually was, we probably call it a village today. But they camp at Shechem. Now, God has told him to go back to his father's household, but he's taken his own sweet time about it, and this appears to have been mistake. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hittite, the ruler of that area, not just Shechem, but the entire area around it, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, get this girl as my wife. So you've got Jacob and his family, his sons, his one daughter, the only one that's mentioned in Scripture. And he's got a whole bunch of servants. How many, I don't know. But they're in foreign territory, and they're in an area controlled by a man who's called the king of that area. And Jacob doesn't say anything until his sons come in from taking care of the sheep. Now, one of the reasons we know that time has passed is because these are men now. They're not boys. And when they come in, it's primarily Simeon and Levi from later references. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who's not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us." They come in and they have a plan. And they lie. Now, apparently, they take it upon themselves to deal with this. Jacob is not directly the one doing the deceiving. But when you remember his history, and you remember where they've been living with good old Uncle Laban, the fact that they resort to lying is not all that surprising. And so they say, well, we can't do this unless Shechem and Hamor and everybody there is circumcised, because the men of the city want them to settle down there and to intermarry with them and all this sort of stuff. And so we read, all the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. Now again, it wasn't a huge city, I'm sure. And it's the two boys who do it. And this was such a big deal in Jacob's mind that as he's lying on his deathbed, talking about what is going to happen to his sons in the years to come, he singles out Simeon and Levi as violent, angry men and refers back to this. Not only did they kill every male, they took all the women and young girls as captives, and they plundered the city, taking anything of any value. And Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number. And if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." What were you thinking? We are surrounded on every side by people who are related by blood and marriage to those men you just killed. Now, if you'd gone in and you killed Shechem, they probably would overlook it. But you wiped out an entire city, village, however big it was. You killed every male. You killed the king of the area. And you took all the women and young girls as captives. And you plundered the city. What were you thinking? We are surrounded by their relatives. We are foreigners here. They were related to everyone. If they choose, they can wipe us out. We have nothing we can do about it. And you see Jacob finally brought to a point where he has to trust God. I mean, he could send gifts to Esau, but what's he going to do? Send a gift to every man for 100 miles in any direction and say, "Please don't attack me"? There's nothing he can do. And as he's trying to sort out what he should do, God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel. Well, that's really sort of what God told him to do when he left Laban. Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. And I'm still fascinated by the fact it doesn't say your God. And then Jacob does something that I think he probably should have done a long time before. When I hear people talk about the life of Jacob, they talk about Jacob wrestling with God before he crossed over the river. And they talk about God changing his name. And they talk about that being the major turning point in his life. And yeah, to some degree, it was a huge turning point. But notice what happens next. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you. Wait a minute. Jacob's family had idolaters. One of the more interesting parts of the story is that when they left Laban, Rachel stole the teraphim, her father's household gods. And that's why one of the reasons Laban was so mad when he chased after Jacob. And he says, I'm going to find him. And Jacob doesn't know that Rachel has him. And Jacob says, kill whoever has him. And he starts searching. And when he gets to Rachel's tent, Rachel puts him in a saddle and sits on it and says, please excuse me for not standing up. I'm having my period. And Laban doesn't find him. And then Jacob just rips into him saying it didn't happen. But he had to have found out. He had to know that his wife had household idols. And it appears that the teraphim were used to divine as oracles to find out what the spirit realm was telling you to do. And it may be that Laban consulted them about, why am I so blessed? And they told him it's because of the God of Jacob. I don't know. But they were there. Jacob had to know they were there. And yet he hasn't done anything about it. We're talking at least 10 or 15 years since he got away from Laban. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I built an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. He still doesn't call him my God, but he identifies him as the God who appeared to me, as the God who's taken care of me, as the God who's been there for me. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had. That all is interesting. There was evidently quite a collection. And the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Why the earrings? Not sure about this. But remember when they made the golden calf and Moses came down and he smashed the stone tablets and everything was just an awful, awful mess. And he called for the people of Levi to kill everybody who was involved in the idol worship. And I think it's about 3,000 people died that day. And God said, I don't want to go with you. If I try to go with you in your midst, I'm going to end up killing all of you. And it says the Israelites went into mourning before God and stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. They realized that they had done something that was very wrong, that might bring the wrath of God And so they decided, we're not going to deck ourselves out in our finest. We're going to some degree go into mourning and ask God to protect us. And I think it's the same thing here. It's not saying that having the earrings and stuff was wrong. Having the idols obviously was. But it's saying they were mourning before God because they realized they'd been wrong. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. They were surrounded on every side by people who had the power to wipe them out, who had to be angry at what they had done, and they did not have the means to defend themselves, and God did for them what they could not possibly do for themselves. So I want you to think about some things. God had promised to bless the world through Abraham, then through Isaac, and Esau was obviously not qualified to be the means of the blessing, which leaves God with Jacob. Jacob needed major refining. This guy had problems. I've laughed for years about a Bible study I was in, and I made the statement that everybody comes to Christ with baggage. And one of the men spoke up and said, I didn't. And because we knew him, we all looked at him and he said, I came with cargo. We all come with stuff in our lives that needs to be changed. He was a liar. He was deceitful. He was too interested in money. And so God, because God has promised Abraham that the entire world is going to be blessed through his descendants, puts him in the hands of an even greater deceiver to let him experience what he had made Esau experience. There's nothing like being on the other end of sin to help you see sin in a different light. And then God brought Esau back into his life to make him face the consequences of his deceit. And here, he asked God to protect him. And it's a beautiful prayer that he prays. And he has practical measures that he can take to defend himself. And then Simeon and Levi deceived and then slaughtered the men of Shechem. And there was nothing he could do to prevent disaster. He was surrounded. And everyone was a potential enemy. I started thinking about this passage as I started thinking about where we are with the coronavirus. We're mostly in some sort of quarantine or lockdown. And there's an invisible foe out there. And anybody we run into could be carrying it without symptoms. And we have no way of protecting ourselves. And we can take a few practical measures, but we basically just have to trust God. There's not a whole lot else we can do. And when Jacob got into a situation, and it's interesting that he didn't directly do something wrong at Shechem, but it was his failures in raising his boys that probably caused it to happen. When he got himself into a situation that he couldn't fix, no matter what he did, he finally comes to a point in time where he says to everybody, get rid of the household idols. We need to get really serious about serving God. I've been thinking about this in terms of our Christian lives and in terms of what God is doing here and now. God promised in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We come to Christ, and we're a mess. We have baggage. Maybe we have cargo. And God says, I've done something, and it's all by grace, and it's all because you're part of my plan, and I've given you my Spirit, but we're going to work on you. We're going to change you. We're going to make you different. And then God starts to do in us the same kind of stuff he did with Jacob. If we have a problem with lying, he's liable to put us into the hands of a liar to make us see what it feels like. I know in my own life, I was fine with obeying authority if I respected them. But if I was under somebody's authority that I couldn't respect, oh, I chafed against it, something awful. And God put me in a situation where I was under somebody's authority that I couldn't respect. I didn't do well. And then God put me in another situation where I was under the authority of someone I couldn't respect. I didn't do well. And then God put me under the authority of somebody else I couldn't respect. And I said, God, I got to get it right this time. I don't want to keep going through this for the rest of my life. And I was pretty sure it was going to keep happening until I got it. And you'll find that in your life. God will just keep on working with us like he worked with Jacob. Now, Jacob was a slow learner, 20 years, and he's still trying to learn how to do it. Most of us are. And the final thing that God did in terms of breaking the grip of idolatry in Jacob's life was he put him in a situation where he had absolutely no control. And this is what really made me think of this passage this past week. I don't know what's going to happen around me. I don't know how fast the coronavirus is going to spread in Allegheny County. I don't know who I might encounter who already has it and shows no symptoms. I'm going to do the practical stuff, but I can't really protect myself without God's help. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. You need to rely on me for everything. It's a lesson we all need to learn if we're going to be effective. And what's going on around us right now is probably God giving us an opportunity to learn it. And we do need to learn it. The problem in the Old Testament was never they said, we aren't going to serve God anymore, we're going to serve an idol. It was almost always, we're going to serve God and an idol. And Jacob was praying to God, and he was sort of trying to follow God, but there were still the household idols. And I think at this time where we can't control what's going on around us, and where there may be danger in all sorts of places where we can't see it, is an excellent time for all of us. I know it has been for me. To just say to God, what's the stuff that you've been trying to get my attention about, but I haven't paid attention to you, that you want to get out of my life so you can do in and through me everything you want to do to use me at a critical time. Let's pray. Father, We all have ways of getting what we want that aren't godly. We all try to do things in our own strength instead of trusting in you. Lord, most of the time we act as if we don't believe apart from you we can do nothing. Lord, help us to learn to trust during this very difficult time. And help us during this very difficult time to do an honest searching of our lives and to get rid of anything that we know displeases you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're definitely second class.